Matthew 23. Now, if you've been following along with us, you know that while we just teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we finished chapter 2 last week of Matthew, and we'll be picking up in chapter 23. Tonight, Nehemiah, we're going to finish, Lord willing, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, the last chapter. And in the midweek on Thursdays, we've started the book of Micah. But today in Matthew 23, and to set the scene, because as you follow this through, if you come in and just take a little snippet out of here, it's you lose some of the context of what's going on. We're following Jesus. It's leading up to the crucifixion. It's within the week before. That is the Passover celebration, which means there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews that have come because it was one of the mandatory feasts, and if they were on a reasonable distance, they have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, remembering when God delivered them from Egypt, that they used the blood of a lamb, sacrificed a lamb without spot or blemish, put it on the doorposts of their home to keep the angel of death from coming in, taking their firstborn. The Egyptians did not, and they kicked them out of town and after that happened. And so they're remembering that. So there are hundreds of thousands. They're up on the Temple Mount. It's in the temple. Jesus is there. There are tens of thousands of people there listening to this exchange. And in chapter 21, dealing with the religious leaders, he told them a parable of a husbandman, a man who owned a landowner who lent out his vineyard to some husbandmen to keep it and to tend it, and yet they didn't tend it. And when it came time for harvest, he sent servants to them to get the harvest, and they treated the servants poorly. They killed some of them. So finally, he sends his son to the vineyard. And the men who are working the vineyard decided this is our chance. If we get rid of the heir, we'll be able to keep the vineyard. And so they killed the son. And it was a parable about the religious leaders of the day because Israel was the vineyard of God. It tells us that in a couple places in the Old Testament. Matthew 21:45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And they weren't pleased about that, by the way. It says, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So you get into chapter 22, and he tells them another story about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man who was having a wedding feast for his son. And he called his guests to the wedding. In Matthew 22, verse 5, it says, but they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They were more concerned about their work or about stuff than they were about the wedding feast. And it says, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. Very similar to the parable of the vineyard. And then after that, we see the challenging. They were challenging Jesus. They asked him questions. They were inspecting him, asked him about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he answered that brilliantly. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in life after death, came and they asked him the question about the Levirate marriage. And he completely decimated their doctrine. And then he asked them a question about whose son is Christ. And of course they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said, well, if that's the case, if he was descended from David, then how is it David in one of the Psalms calls the Messiah, his descendant, his Lord? Because in that society, the father was always greater than the sons. They were very paternal in that way, that the ancestors, your ancestors were always greater. The further back you go, the more exalted they were. And the fact that David could call his offspring his Lord, how could that be? And of course, they couldn't answer because they didn't understand that the one who created David was going to come into this world through Mary, one of his descendants. And so we come to chapter 23, and he is going to be addressing the Pharisees. Now, some people are under the impression, and I say that they're under the impression only, I would say, because they must not have read a lot of the scripture, that Jesus is always humble, quiet, meek, and mild. He is, frequently, very meek, very gentle, but meek is not weak. Meek is strength under control. There are some people that just go off all the time. You know how they are. They're just, it seems like right under the surface is just a bubbling boil. And at any given moment, with the right situation happening, they just flare. Ah! But then usually those people who do that, after it's gone, it's gone. You know, I went to work, and I wasn't like that. I came from a family that was very reserved. I went to work in Philadelphia for a company, and it was largely my boss and the majority of the company were of Italian descent. And by and large, not to be stereotypical, but by and large, they were a very emotional bunch. And they were very happy when they were happy, but man, when something went wrong, I mean, they'd just, go off the handle, and I would be like, and then like 5 minutes later, it's like everything's okay. What do you mean everything's okay? But after a while, when you're around people like that, when you know someone like that, when they go off, okay, you know, that's just them. They just go off. I'll get you, I just take it for a minute. I know it'll clear up. But then there are some people who are the quiet ones. My father was one of the quiet ones. And you really had to work to get him mad. He used to work on cars, and I remember being out there and having him take a, and he's got a socket wrench, and he's working in an engine trying to get a bolt off. You guys know this. Sometimes you get on there, and you got one that's stuck, and so you're really putting the force on it, and you end up snapping the nut off, when you're doing it. And I've seen him take a socket wrench, just pushing on that for all his work, worth, and have it break and have his hand just punch the back of the radiator. And your hands all meted up and him say, well, that was unfortunate. And you think, that was unfortunate. I mean, I would be, looking for something to kick or the dog or whatever. But when he did go off, you paid attention. If it ever got to the place where he got angry, you listened. Because when someone who doesn't normally go off goes off, it's worth paying attention to. My sister had the ability to provoke that in him occasionally. I only saw it happen to her. Me, I was too good for that. But this is Jesus going off. This chapter is Jesus going off in front of thousands of people. And you have to understand, the way he treats the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes here, He never acted this way with a prostitute who came to him, okay? He never acted this way with a tax collector who came to him. He only acted this way with the religious hypocrites. That's what set him over the edge. It says in 23 verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes." And again, there would be thousands there in front of everybody, religious holiday, religious leaders there, wishing they could take Jesus and take him out and kill him, but afraid to do it because of all of the crowds. And the multitudes are there, his disciples are there. And he says in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, when we talk about the Pharisees, remember, they were not the ruling religious class of the day. The Sadducees actually were. There were a lot more Sadducees because the Sadducees were very theologically liberal. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels, which means this is all you got, so live however you want. Yeah, we believe in God and all that, but let's talk about reality and life right now. And that's what their focus was, and that sells pretty well for the most part. A sense of spirituality, but a complete disregard about eternity and things of that nature. The Pharisees were a smaller group. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going through chapter 8, after the Jews had been carried off into captivity for turning from the Lord, they had this revival where the law was read and everybody agreed that's what we're going to do because we were taken into captivity. We suffered all kinds of things because we turned from the Lord. We're never going to do that again. We're never going to do it again. And they became a people who were really focused on the word. Around 170, 175 BC, Jews came under persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus was insane. He hated the Jews. He wanted to completely stamp out the Jews' religion. He was a type of the Antichrist. He was the guy who came in, went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where nobody was allowed, had a pig, which was an unclean animal, sacrificed on the altar, tried to make the priest drink the blood, sprayed the blood all over the inside. He wanted to completely profane anything that had to do with God and the Word. He made it illegal, penalty of death, to keep the law, to circumcise your children, to keep the Sabbath, to do any of those things. He was trying to stamp out Judaism. When that happened, there were those who rebelled, and the Pharisees were part of that group. They were born. The Pharisee means separate one. They decided, no, we're going to keep this word, and we're not going to turn from it. The thing is, the way that they did it is they had taken the law of Moses, and they'd taken the Old Testament, and God would say something like, "You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Well, what does that mean? Or you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work? We got to decide what work is. How much work is too much work? What can I carry? What can I carry? There must be a limit. What's the line? How much can I lift? Can I lift this brooch? It's kind of big. It's got two leaves on it. It looks like a big metal butterfly. That might be too much work. We can't do that one. But a small... Okay, two dried figs. And they turned everything into do's and don'ts. And they made this elaborate system of rules to try to codify the law. And what they found was it's a full-time job to keep. So if you were a Pharisee, basically this was your life. You had dedicated your life. Now, we're going to see there were a few Pharisees. You got your Joseph of Arimathea. You've got your Nicodemus, who were decent, godly guys. And they were trying to keep that law out of a love for God. They really, that was what they were trying to do. They were being frustrated at it, but they were trying. But by and large, the majority of the Pharisees, that was not the reason why. Now, he says here in verse 2 and 3, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they've taken on the role of teaching the word and everything. Wherefore, whatsoever they bid you to do, observe and do it. But don't do what they do, because they say one thing and they don't do it. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't let the hypocrites keep you away from obeying the word of God. And you know, how many people do you know who were turned off to church and you ask them to come out, or you ask them to come out and see things about the Lord, and they say, I don't want to go there because it's a bunch of hypocrites. They act all holy on Sunday morning, and then I see them in the bar on Friday night. So, but that doesn't change the word of God. What God has said is not wrong. And when you take a hypocrite and you allow their actions, and at all times, all of us can be hypocrites, let's be honest. All of us do not live the life the way we should. There are times we claim to be Christians, and yet we don't look anything like Christ. And it's real easy to focus on a person failing and say, well, then all of that's wrong. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And Jesus says, don't let the hypocrites drive you away from obeying the word. He says, for they bind heavy burdens, in verse 4, and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I mean, think about keeping thousands of commandments. That's why in the New Testament, when they were trying to decide if what parts of the law people would have to keep now that they've become Christians, Peter stands up in Acts 15 and he says, why should we even attempt to put a yoke of bondage upon the new believers when we couldn't keep it and our fathers couldn't keep it? Jesus is the one who said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The law was more a matter of the heart than it was a matter of rules and regulations. And yet Jesus was rebuking them for laying all of these burdens and these commands on people, trying to get them to keep the rules. And then he starts talking about motivation. He says in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They want to be seen by men. Broad their phylacteries. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord said, you should take these words, what I should command you this day, they shall be in your heart, you'll teach them to your children, talk of them when you sit up and you go down and all of that. And he says, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. In other words, everything that you do, everything you look at, everything you think should be filtered through the word of God. The religious Jews, the Pharisees, had said, we should take that literally. And so they made these things called phylacteries, and they're little leather boxes. And in these little leather boxes, they would put little scrolls with scriptures on them. There were four particular ones, a couple from Deuteronomy 6 and another section in Numbers, I forget where. And literally, they would strap it onto their hand, or they would strap it on their forehead. Religious Jews still do it today. You go over to Israel, look at the Orthodox Jews, the guys at the Wailing Wall with the long curls and the hats doing the bobbing thing. They'll have a box tied on the front of their head that has these scrolls on there. Why they didn't get the it shall be in your heart part first, I don't know. But this was their means of trying to keep this law literally. But then they do what so many of us do, is they figured, well, if a little box of scrolls makes me spiritual, then a big box means I'm really spiritual. So the Pharisees will forget this little box. I'm throwing, you know, the lunchbox on there. And I'm forget this little wristband. I want the big old hunk. And he says they love to enlarge the borders of their garments. Numbers chapter 15. They were commanded, the children of Israel, to put a ribbon of blue and tassels around the border of their garments. It was so that they would look at them and they would remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. It says it in Numbers 15, 38 to 40. And again, the religious leaders thought, well, if a ribbon of blue makes me holy, I'm going for a big ribbon of blue. I want some big tassels. And of course, you remember the woman who had the issue of blood 12 years, couldn't be healed of it, and then she saw Jesus and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, it's, in the Greek it's kraspidon, that's the thing. She saw that ribbon of blue, and for the first time in her life, she saw somebody who actually lived up to that ribbon of blue that was around his garment. Well, the religious leaders, they wanted a big one because that makes me more spiritual. Big box on my head, big wrist box, and a big old sash so that everybody knows just how holy I am. Their spirituality was something that they wore in their sleeve rather than in their heart. Now, today, in our culture, we don't wear boxes of scrolls and we don't put big ribbons of blue on us. We have Christian t-shirts and Christian bumper stickers. And those things aren't bad. I have a shirt. I really like it. It's a black one. I got it at one of the men's retreats a few years ago. Just got a little Calvary Chapel Bangor men's retreat on the front. On the back, there's this big picture. It's like an old piece of clip art from, you know, something looks like it come out of the 50s. And it's got a guy in the military with a little sailor hat on loading a howitzer. Big buff guy, and it says, "Man of God, built for war." And it's a great shirt. It just looks manly and everything. I don't wear it except for to church or when I'm kicking around the house. Because if I wear that to Walmart, what am I saying?
Look at me. I'm spiritual, man of God.
That's gross, you know? And then what happens if I'm wearing that shirt and I'm in the checkout line and somebody pulls out a checkbook, you know, and I'm trying to get out of there, and then they start fumbling around, and then they start chatting with the checkout person, and then they say, oh, wait, I forgot one thing. Can you just hold it? And they go back, and here I am, man of God, built for war, going, oh, I'm ready for war right now, baby. I'm going to completely blow it. How about my actions? How about I show them grace, I show them mercy, and they come back, and they apologize. Ah, it's all right. Take your time. And then maybe they want to see something different about me. Maybe they'll think that I'm a man of God. But we can real easily, whether for what we put on our car. I mean, hey, I have a Lincoln Christian Fellowship sticker on the back of the car just because I figure, you know, maybe someone want to know about the church. But we just went down to the men's conference in Pennsylvania, and I had to drive 640 miles each way with a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car. I mean, I couldn't cut anybody off. I couldn't flip them off on the road. I couldn't do any of the things that maybe my flesh... No, I wouldn't flip anybody off that they could see. But why would you put it outside like that? When you're trying to appear to be something you're not. And look, if you have a Christian t-shirt, great, wear a Christian t-shirt. I've seen some really cool ones, very subdued ones, very, you know, or even very bold ones, if that's what the Lord is laying on your heart. But it always needs to be an inside thing, not an outside thing. They do it to be seen of men. And they love the uppermost room at feasts, in the chief seats, in the synagogues. You ever go to one of those churches where they've got the big exalted row of chairs on the front, the big red ones? And they're not all the same. They usually start out on the end. They're nice, and they got the red velvet, the big chairs and everything. But as you move towards the center, they have more. They actually get higher, and they get more and more ornate until you have the big Grand Mahoff chair that's in the middle. If you ever torture yourself and watch the TBN fundraisers, they'll usually have a whole long line of chairs because they bring all the big guys up on the front on the stage, you know, and they all sit them as according to importance and everything. It's kind of gross, really. These guys love the greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. Rabbi means my great one or my honorable sir. And isn't it funny how religious people love to be called with titles? Reverend, most reverend, right reverend, your holiness, your grace, your excellence, bishop. I mean, you look at the early church and you think, do you really think Peter said, yo, Apostle John, would you pass the I think there's going to be a famine. Let's talk to Prophet Agabus and see what he... I mean, I don't say, hey, look, it's computer guy Bob, or it's excavator Ricky, or it's carpenter... I mean, Cyrus, I don't do that. And yet you call me Pastor Steve. Just call me Steve, all right? I mean, I understand, you know, I just... The whole idea of reverend, like there's something to revere about a person, it kind of grosses me out. It's like people catch this disease they get this bad case of the clergy. And I've got up here, I think Alan, somebody got it for me, a little magnet. I keep it up here to keep myself humble. It says clergy, you know, and it sticks on my thing up here. There's nothing to revere about me. I mean, we had a couple weeks ago, we had a couple Mormon elders came in, and they've been working on Josh, trying to get him saved, I guess. But, you know, so he's been talking to invite him in. So they came on a Thursday night, but they wore their badges, you know, elder, and I don't even remember the names, elder something, something, elder something, something. And I'm thinking, you're 19, okay? Your elder, so, hi, I'm Steve. Glad to meet you. This is Josh. I mean, you know, whatever. The titles, I think it grosses God out. He says, but be not ye called rabbi. Don't be looking for this honorable sir, my great one, because there is one who is your master, even Christ. And you, you're all brethren. You know, there are different levels of respect. And in society, absolutely so. Somebody has earned a doctorate. You go to a doctor. I like to call them Dr. So-and-so. Namely, because I got to figure there's got to be a reason why they're poking me where they're poking me, or they're prescribing things that I'd never want to eat. I'm going to listen to him because he's got education. That's right, doctor. But in the church, we're all brothers. You know, you can have respect for position and authority on just about anybody but your sibling. You know how that works? I don't care what level one of my sisters rises to. We're on equal footing. When I was a kid, the exalted nickname that I got from my sister was Toenail. That was my nickname. I was Toenail. There was no Pastor Toenail. There was no Reverend Toenail. It's just Toenail. And because when you're brothers and sisters, you live with each other, you see how you are, there's no playing games. I mean, you can have respect for your parents. You can have respect for an uncle. You might even have a cousin. I have a cousin who has a doctorate, and that's pretty impressive. And I might actually call him doctor. I don't know. Molecular biology. He's brilliant. I don't care what Sandra gets. She's my sister. Sando. That's what she's going to be. I'm going to be, you know, Steve, Toenail, Stavros, whatever they used to call me. It doesn't matter because we're brethren. Well, in the church, it should be the same way. There's no difference between me and you other than God, in some fit of humor, decided to make me a pastor. Not because I'm better, certainly because I'm worse, but that's what he decided to do. But why should I treat that like it's some special exalted position? We're all brethren. I just came from that pastor's conference. Well, look at this next verse, verse 9. Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. We have a tendency to take people who are spiritually before us, spiritually important in our lives, and treat them like a father. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, look, you have 10,000 teachers, but you only have one father, because Paul led them to the Lord. But even with that, he was not ever taking the title of father. He was just saying, you know, yeah, I led you to the Lord. Remember that. But he wasn't calling himself father. And the church has done that for I don't know how many years. We look back at the early church fathers, right? We look back at those guys. We look at the desert fathers. And yet here's the Lord saying, don't call anybody father. I don't know how that bodes so well for the, you know, the Roman church, or the Episcopal church that uses father so-and-so. Pope, the Pope. It comes from pape, which is Latin for father. He is the Holy Father. Not to me. I just can't see calling that. I went to this retreat, okay? One of the speakers of the retreat, K.P. Yohannan, Gospel for Asia. Little Indian guy, older guy, he's about 60 years old, very soft-spoken, founded Gospel for Asia. They have somewhere over 14,000 missionaries and pastors all over Asia, founding church upon church and schools and everything else. He's written about 200 books. And we're in line to get food. Now, there's 850 guys, and they managed in an hour, buffet style, to feed 850 guys three times a day. Really good food, too. It was pretty impressive. But there's a sea of guys coming in, and it was after one of the sessions. And there, the guys that are teaching the sessions are just like the guys who are listening to the sessions, and they hang out with everybody. And KP is coming through the line, and he comes up to Alan. Alan was really blown away by this. And he puts his hand on Alan's shoulder as he walks past him, and he says, I'm just going to my room. I'm not cutting in line. Because he didn't want anybody to think that he was trying to be something that he wasn't. He was just like everybody else. And you're like, you can cut. I'd love you to stand here so I could talk to you if you'd like. But the idea of holding this exalted position, I mean, you read Revelation, Jesus two places says he hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Nico, to lord over, laitan, laity, the common folk. That separation is not something that's of the Lord. And something to keep in mind. He's rebuking them for it, and we're going too slow. We've got to move. All right. Neither shall you be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now he's going to come to some woes, and an interesting study, which we're not going to do, is to look in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he goes through the Beatitudes and he says, blessed be the poor in spirit, blessed be the... And you take them in order and you compare the blesseds to these woes, and they match up and they're almost like the exact opposite. Everything that he said was a blessed thing to be, he's going to cry out woe to the Pharisees. In woe, it's not just judgment, it's also sorrow, because this breaks Jesus' heart. And he's saying this is a last-ditch effort to try to reach these guys because they have gone so far astray. He's trying to call their attention to how they've fallen. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Hypocrite. The word hypocrite, Hippocrates in the Greek, it means one who plays the part. It's an actor. The guy who wears the mask, who on the outside makes a pretense for being something, but inside it's a different story. That's a hypocrite. And this is the religious folk of the day. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And I'm sure it wasn't, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because he's got thousands of people watching. He's got the religious leaders in front of him. And so it's, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And of course, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, being the door to the sheep, they've already said in John chapter 9 that anybody who had anything to do with the carpenter from Nazareth would be put out of the synagogue. So anybody who was wanting to come to Christ, kept away by the religious leaders. They had done the whole thing with the money changers in the temple. People who were coming trying to worship God would be driven away because of the hypocrisy and the thievery in God's church. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. You guys are ripping off older ladies. They're talking them into giving their inheritance and everything to the church. You make a long prayer, you'll be blessed. And, you know, I read that, and all I can think about is the poor women sitting around the TV being exhorted to send in their love gift and sow their seed to get their children and grandchildren are away from the Lord saved. And if you would just sow a gift of $1,000, the Lord is going to come into your life, and he's going to, you just want to say, I can't believe you would do that. I cannot believe that you would rip off people who don't know any better in the name of Christ. Well, Jesus couldn't believe it either, and that's why he called them hypocrites. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They were trying to make converts, but not converts to Judaism, converts to Phariseeism. They wanted to make people like them, rule keepers, because, you know, misery loves company, and you're miserable, you're keeping the rules, you want to get other people to be on your team so you feel like you have the right thing going. In the church today, of course, you have those who are going door to door thinking their salvation depends on it and leading people not into the truth but into a lie. But even within the church, one of the things that we can fall into is to become crusaders for the church, not for Jesus. Yes, Lincoln Christian Fellowship. I would love to see every seat filled, every service. I'd love to do multiple services. But just because I'd love to see people's lives changed by the word, not because I want to see a full house, not because I'm trying to, you know, draw salary or something. That's not what we're trying to do. I love Calvary Chapel. I love that Calvary Chapel is based on teaching through the word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I think personally it is the way that church should be done. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. But I shouldn't be trying to point people to my church or point people to my pastor. I should be trying to point people to Jesus Christ. And if people get introduced to Jesus Christ and they can worship over at the Assemblies of God Church because they like the music or the style, God bless you, go. Tim Shaw's a good guy. I like him. If you know, Vince out there or Cushman over at Maranatha or any of those guys who love the Lord and are teaching his word, God bless you. Fill their church up. Get on fire for the Lord. Bring the Bible in there and just learn. I'm all for that because we're not supposed to be making proselytes of ourselves or of our church so we feel like we're on the right team. And you can't join it. You know, I mean, we do things differently here. We don't do membership like most places do memberships. If you come here, you call us your church home, congratulations, you're a member. You're not born again, but you come here? Well, you're not really a member because you can't really join a church. You're born into it. There is one church, one baptism, one Lord. It's the church universal. It's the church Catholic. Did you know that? You know Catholic means universal? There is one Catholic church. Roman Catholic, different story. But Catholic means universal. There is a body of believers. And whether we're Baptist, whether we're Pentecostal, whether we're whatever or whatever, if you love Jesus Christ, if he is the Lord of your life, if he is your Savior, if you're trusting him for salvation, we're brothers, we're sisters. And we should be pointing people to Christ, not to a denomination. That's what they were doing, trying to lead them into Phariseeism, which was hypocritical. He says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is guilty." See, they had come up with this elaborate system of making oaths, and you could make some oaths and still get around them. They didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. They didn't want to involve him in an oath that they planned on breaking. But they would say, well, if you swear by the temple, you can break that if you really have to. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, no, that's unbreakable. Because they were looking to break their promises. Of course, Jesus, Matthew 5, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything more than that is sin. If somebody comes to you saying, could you lend me some money? I swear I'll pay it back. I swear to God. I swear to the Bible. A stack of Bibles. I swear my children. I swear my mother's grave. She's alive. Yeah, but I still. If anybody's going to swear that much, you really shouldn't lend them the money. Just either they'll pay it back or they won't. If they have to swear, it's because they've ripped you off in the past and this time they want to tell you they're really serious. Well, these guys, and notice this, what are they interested in? The gold, the gift. Not the altar, not the temple, not where God's presence is, not the sacrifice of God, but it's the gift, it's the gold, it's the stuff. That's where their heart was. He says, you fools, in verse 19, and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, he swears by it and all the things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, he swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. And he's saying, you know, you guys are involving God in your sin in all of this. Don't think you're not by making these queer little rules of your own. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Tithing in the Old Testament, when the Jews came into the land, they got an inheritance. Every family was broken out by tribe, the sections of the land, and then every family got a piece of the land, and you farmed that land. There was one tribe, one of the 12 tribes, that didn't get a piece of the land, and that was the Levites. They were taken into the service of God. So they didn't get a piece of the land. The tithe was instituted in the Old Testament so that those people who were serving God and didn't have property would get a portion of what the land that God had given to all of Israel, they would get a portion. And so the tithe was a tenth. And all of the Israelites were told to take a tenth, and it was only of the stuff of the land. It was either the crops that you grew or the animals that you raised there. That was what the tithe was. The tithe was not money, okay? The carpenters didn't tithe of their pay. The fishermen didn't tithe of their fish. It was only of products of the land. It was of the fruit, the vegetables, the animals that were born there. And they brought in a tenth, gave it to the Levites. Levites took a tenth of what they received, gave it to the priests. Okay? That's how it worked. He's rebuking the Pharisees because they would go to the point of their spices. Now, you know, we can go to the Walmart or Hannaford, go to the spice rack, grab our little thing of McCormick seasoned salt or whatever, and that's how we work it. But in those days, if you want some mint, if you want some anise, you want some cumin, you're making some Indian food, then, you know, you got to grow a plant. But you're not going to plant a huge row of mint. You're going to plant one plant, and those little dried leaves or whatever are going to take you through the season. The Pharisees were so particular about keeping the law that they would count out their seeds, and they would say, nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God. But, in the same token, they would completely omit justice, mercy, faith, the big things of the law. And he said to them, you should have done the smaller. You guys should have. You're under the Old Testament law. You should have tithed. But you shouldn't have neglected the weightier things. New Testament, tithing, never enforced upon the church. Okay? First of all, tithing, like I said, always part of the land, the produce, or part of the animals. I don't want one of your kittens, okay? We don't have any priests here. Went to the priest. There's no priests here. There's no Levites here, okay? Everybody, priesthood of all believers, don't want that. You want to bring in some vegetables from your garden? You want to bring in some eggs? That we'll be willing to work with. That's very good. I like, you know, free-range chicken eggs. Those are great. Got a big flood of cucumbers. Bring some in. That's no problem. We'll share it with the church. That's wonderful. New Testament, it's giving. And it's not a particular percentage. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 says, "For if there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not." Okay? If you're not making dirt, and you've got wives, kids, and everything, there's no pressure to give, okay? There's none. The Lord will provide of all of our needs here according to his riches and glory. There's a box out front. But if you don't have anything, don't feel under compulsion to give. The Lord prospers. Some people he gives the ability to make a lot. Other people he doesn't. As the Lord prospers you, so you give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, talking about giving, Paul says this, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly." In other words, if you come in here and you think, "Oh, I got to put $5 in the box." Well, we put a box out there. We don't pass a plate so that you never feel on the spot. You know, we do worship and we believe that we shouldn't, just like the Pharisees were drawing attention to themselves by, you know, the way they prayed and the way they acted, trying to be all spiritual. We don't want to do that in our worship. When we sing and stuff, we don't have people doing dance numbers in the front because we don't want everybody's attention. You know, if you feel led to raise your hands, fine, that's great. If you feel led to stand, fine, do that. But do it in such a way that people aren't going to lose their focus on Christ and draw to you. Well, we say that in worship and we do that, but then why would we take a plate and pass a plate in front of everybody? Because really what happens, you know, when you've been in a place where the plate is passed, it's almost like there's a spotlight, an invisible spotlight from the ceiling following that plate around. And it comes to you, and it doesn't matter whether you've already been in church, you've already given it another place, you sit down, the plate comes in front of you, and you think, if I don't at least throw a 5 spot in there, they're going to think I'm not spiritual. And then you open your wallet, and you figure, oh, like, it's a 20. Why didn't I make change? Man, I got to make change before I go to that church. I can't put coins because they don't. Some churches, they actually have done studies. You know the plates they pass around? Those who know about raising money in the church say, use a metal plate, don't put felt in the bottom. Because if you put felt in the bottom, somebody can throw in some coins and be discreet about it. But nobody wants to have the plate come in front of them and hear a handful of change go clink, 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 and everybody looks like, ooh, no green, eh? So I don't want that. That's something between you and the Lord. The box is out there. Give as the Lord lays in your heart. Do it as you can do it happily and not of compulsion is what it says there. Not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Certainly, if he blesses you, give as he blesses you. I can say this, the Lord has blessed me as I have given, and the times that I have turned that section of my life over to him, he's been faithful to make up the difference and to bless me for it. That's something that I think every Christian should learn. But that's between you and Jesus. There's no percentage attached as the Lord lays. These guys, hypocritical in their giving and that they neglected the more important things. Because trust me, I would much rather have you come here living a life, praising the Lord, taking care of your family, being a good witness in the community with not a dime to your name than I would want your money and have you come here being a hypocrite and forgetting the more important things about being a believer. Whoa. You blind guides, strain a gnat, swallow a camel. I mean, both of those were unclean. And the idea is when they would drink a cup of wine, they weren't supposed to have an unclean animal or bug. And they would a lot of times filter their wine through a cheesecloth or something to remove out any little tiny insects that might be in there. They'd be walking along. You know how it is in Maine. You're outside, you're riding the lawnmower, and then you come through a flock of black flies, you know, and you get one in your throat. And you're like a cat with a hot trying to get that thing out. Well, these religious leaders would say, that's unclean, and that bug might have landed on a Gentile and sucked its blood. If I put that in my throat, I'll be unclean. And so they would take all of this time to hawk one of those things up. But metaphorically, at the same time, the largest unclean animal in the land, a camel, they'd suck that right down in the way that they neglected mercy and justice and faith. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and that the outside of them may be clean also." Because God is always more concerned with the internal than the external. In fact, he hates it when you're wrong internally and you play the game externally like everything is okay. You know, you show up in a suit and tie, but then you slander and you gossip. He sees the heart. Everything is naked and bare before him. Clean the inside of the cup. And how do you do that? You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres," that's a tomb, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Numbers 19:16 says that if you touch a dead body or a grave or anything like that, ceremonially you would be unclean for 7 days. As people were coming in for the Passover, Passover is on a set day. You don't want to be ceremonially unclean because you can't celebrate the Passover. What would happen is there would be a lot of graves along the roads where people would come in. The religious leaders didn't want people to become unclean before the Passover, mainly because they sold Passover lambs and they made a lot of money in the money changing, so you don't want people to not partake of your business because they get unclean. So leading up to that, weeks before, they would send guys out to whitewash all of the tombs, to paint them nice and bright and white, so nobody would mistakenly touch a tomb and defile themselves and cut down on business. Well, Jesus likens them to whitewashed tombs. Outside, they appear very holy unto men, but within they are full of hypocrisy, acting in iniquity. "Woe unto you," verse 29, "scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." They would say, "Oh, we would never have done that. We would have listened to Isaiah. We would have listened to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of them. We wouldn't have." And he says, "Yes, you would have. In fact, you're going to do it. Fill up the cup right now because they're about to kill Christ." Notice that they are the children of them who killed the prophets. And it's your actions that show what family you belong to. "You serpents," and he talks about the family, "you serpents." I mean, this is Jesus. He calls them, "You bunch of snakes." Can you imagine? Jesus calling you a snake, "you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" This is rough. This is brutal. This is love. Believe it or not, sometimes there needs to be a harsh rebuke, faithful of the wounds of a friend. He's relating to them from Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy where the Lord said to Eve that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and he's calling them the seeds of the serpent. "You are the ones. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Notice that, interestingly. "I send unto you prophets." If you open and you look in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Zechariah, all of those guys, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and the Lord is always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, if you read in the King James, which is the Tetragrammaton. It is the Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce it, if you actually had vowels in it. It is God, the Father. That's who it is. And yet Jesus says, "I send unto you the prophets." How does that work exactly? Trinity thing. We'll talk about that later. Anyways, Jesus is God. He claimed to be. If you have any doubt about that, just look in John where the religious leaders highlight it for us by grabbing stones when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and he calls himself the name that was in the burning bush, the way that God the Father revealed himself to Moses. And they knew. They all grabbed stones to kill him because he made himself out to be God. He says, "That upon you," verse 35, "may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." From A to Z, beginning to end. If it's Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24 that it's talking about, and it's very likely that that's who this Zacharias was, not Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, the way the Hebrew Bible was ordered Genesis was in the beginning, Second Chronicles was in the end. And so it would have been from the first to the last, the beginning to the end, all of the prophets that were killed. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And in a scary way, in chapter 27, when Pilate tries to wash his hands of everything, the people said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." O Jerusalem, and get Christ's heart in this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I believe in predestination. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I also believe in the free will of man, that everybody has a choice to make. And Jesus is here saying, I would have gathered you. I would have brought you in. I would have taken you. How many times would I have wanted to take you in and bring you close, but you refuse me? 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet we know that some do perish. Because even though God is sovereign, he also allows us to make a choice. Because love can't be love unless there's a choice to respond. And you see Jesus saying, I would have longed to take you in. I sent people to you. You killed them. I continually wanted to take you in. How many of us, he wanted to take us in. He was trying to woo us. And somebody would come and try to tell us about Jesus. And we would verbally kill him. We would slay him. We would fight against him. We would hear him whispering in our ear and the Holy Spirit wooing us. And we would resist it for all we were worth. If that's you, you're no different than these religious leaders who were killing the prophets that were sent to them. They still have a chance to make a choice at this point. You still have a chance to make a choice. But there is a time when it's too late. Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Speaking of the temple, speaking of Jerusalem. Sure, after the crucifixion, the veil in the temple was ripped. The way to God was made plain. And there was no separation between man and God anymore. But then there were people who sewed that thing right back up because they liked the division. They liked the priesthood. And stuff happened there for another 30 years or so. But by 70 AD, Titus Vespasian is going to come in and destroy that city. And there's going to be like over a million Jews killed. It's so bad that people are eating their own children, starving in there. And it was all because he would have gathered them together, but they would not. They rejected him, and their temple and eventually Jerusalem, 70 AD, left desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In Zechariah 12:10, Jesus speaks of the day when they will receive him, when all Jerusalem is being attacked and all the enemies of the world have turned against the Jews. He says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will eventually accept him. Not all of the Jews, the ones who are alive at that day when he comes back. The question is, have you? Have you accepted him? He is holding out his arms to you. And if you were to look close, you'd see they were arms that had holes in them. Because he took nails, and he took a whipping, and he took a beating that he didn't deserve, more horrible than any other man, to the point where, prophetically, Isaiah tells us that he was so jacked up, you couldn't even tell he was human, beaten beyond human recognition for you and for me. If you're resisting that, you're resisting a God who died for you. If you're using as an excuse the fact that Christians are all hypocrites, you've just heard his voice on what he thinks about that. He hates that. He hates people playing the game. He doesn't want people having an appearance of righteousness, but their hearts being far from him. So if you feel that way, good. You're in good company. But that same Jesus is saying, forget about them, come to me. And if you've never accepted him, if you've never given him control of your life, you're running from someone who loves you. If you haven't ever chosen, if you haven't ever accepted him, if you haven't ever made him Lord of your life, see me. I'd be glad to pray with you, introduce you to him. I would encourage all of you to read ahead. Next week is Matthew 24. It's a great chapter. The disciples come to him in 24 and they say, tell us, when shall these things be? After he tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he lays out some pretty cool things, which I think you'll find when we compare what he said to what we read in the news. Keep your bags packed, okay? Time is short. So read ahead. You should be reading ahead. You know, if all you are expecting for your spiritual growth is 45 minutes today, 55 minutes of me, and that's it, and you're not studying on your own, you're not coming multiple times, you're not filling yourself with the Word of God, that's not enough, especially given all the other influences that come in. You need to be in His Word. And there's nothing better than to come primed to hear what the Holy Spirit is going to say. And I think if He can't speak to you out of Matthew chapter 24, you're not listening. So read ahead, prime the pump. It should be fun next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who does not want to keep us in the dark. Lord, and you are a God who loves us enough to tell us the hard things about who we are and what we're like. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites. Lord, help us to be real with one another. Help us not play the game to try to appear spiritual. Lord, help us to be like you. May all men know we're your disciples because we love one another as brothers, as sisters. And Lord, please work in us and through us to do whatever you can. May your name be glorified in this town and in this city. Lord, get a hold of our loved ones who don't know you, Lord, and work on them that they may accept a God as merciful as you. Lord, we pray you would come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.